Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7 down to verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4. But in every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. I pray the Lord bless the reading of his word. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and gave gifts unto men. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we are in such a great need of your Spirit this morning that we might truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, without your guidance, without your Spirit, without your truth, Lord, our meeting together this morning would be but in vain. Lord, our feeble efforts to worship and praise you in the manner in which you alone are worthy of would fall short. We pray, therefore, that you would hear our pleas and accept our worship and our praise, as weak and meagerly as they be. Lord, we pray most of all that you would take your word this morning by the Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts. Glorious things of Zion are spoken, city of our God. Lord, we pray that, God, you'd give us ears to hear this morning what the Spirit would say to this small group of believers. We pray that, God, you would speak to our hearts and our minds. We pray you'd forgive us of our countless failures, our shortcomings, and our sins. We pray that, God, you would be honored and glorified in our midst this morning. Lord, we thank you once again for the unspeakable gift of your death on Calvary, of your sacrifice that you so freely gave for us, that we might have not only eternal life, but fellowship with the everlasting God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we yearn and long for that day when we shall see you face to face. See you as you are. Lord, until then, give us strength and grace, we pray, to honor and glorify you in all that we say and do. Bless now, we pray, the preaching of thy word. Forgive me already for my shortcomings. Lord, we pray that you'd be blessed, glorified, and honored in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I've always said that one of the greatest attributes of God that I admire most, and I admire all of them, but his providence is one that is, for me, the dearest and sweetest when I consider God's providence in his creation. Even in our own daily lives, it brings one of the greatest blessings and comforts to a child of God. Yet when his divine providence is accompanied and witnessed by his word, it is the rarest and most blessed thing for a child of God. By that I simply mean, when we look at the creation of God and his providence, it amazes us. in our daily lives, when we live our lives, we see God's providence guiding in all our situations and circumstances of life. But when God's word accompanies that providence, when God's word enlightens and directs that providence of God, it makes it even more sweeter. When we began this series in Ephesians back in May of this year, I could never have imagined how God would sovereignly and providentially lead us in the following months. Yet I'm assured this morning in my heart that His leading us to this passage of Scripture 6 months ago was no accident or mere destiny, because I believe in the providence of God, nor the sad events which followed when we began this series in Ephesians. Because the word of God said, a man's heart deviseth his ways, but the Lord directeth his steps, in Proverbs 16:9. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Often when we think about the attributes of God, sometimes we have problems applying those attributes to our personal lives, especially in the lives of a group of believers. But like I said, when God's word accompanies that providence, it makes it most amazing. There was a reason 6 months ago that God led us to Ephesians. God had a purpose in preparing our hearts for this passage of Scripture. And over the past month or weeks, our faith and confidence in this passage of Scripture, I believe, has been put to the greatest test. For there's no greater touchstone for our faith than that of the Word of God. A touchstone is something they use to prove the quality and strength of a sword. They'd strike it against the stone to make sure the sword was quality and could endure. And nothing is of a greater touchstone for our faith than the Word of God. God in His providence led us in May to this passage of Scripture. And even though His providence is sometimes or often dark and mysterious, like John Flavel said, and sometimes you have to read it backwards to be able to understand it, it was still God's providence who led us 6 months ago to this passage of Scripture. And in the events following that, I believe God's providence was also in that as well. And when in our afflictions, God's word is that which quickens us, it brings the greatest comfort. It says in Psalms 105 concerning Joseph, it says his feet were hurt with fetters and laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. His feet were hurt with fetters and laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The psalmist said in 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good, it's beneficial, it is expedient. Same word the Lord used about the Holy Spirit. It's expedient that I go. It is expedient. It is good. It is beneficial for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. Few things teach us so well the blessings of God's word more than afflictions. And especially when in our afflictions, that word becomes a quickening power to us. How blessed it is, dearly beloved, when our faith in God's word is tried by afflictions. Yet how rare and even more blessed when they follow on the very heels of our receiving them. When God gives us His truth, and in the midst of that truth, He brings in afflictions. And it's almost as though He says, now I'm trying you in this passage of Scripture, in the word. I'm trying your faith in that by this affliction. This is my comfort, the psalm said in 119. This is my comfort in my affliction. In. For thy word hath quickened me. And like I said, I'm such an adamant believer and lover of the attributes of God, especially his providence. This past week, when I looked over God's providence concerning this passage of Scripture and the time that he led us to it and the events following that up to this very day, I can't help but see or understand or believe that it was God who was quickening us in this passage of Scripture so that we might understand it, appreciate it, and praise it more than we do. It makes the Word of God so much more living. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The divine exhortation in this passage is to unity amongst believers and how we are to endeavor to keep the spirit of that unity in the bond of peace. And that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That has been greatly put to the test in these past few weeks and months. And this should rejoice our hearts, not in the fact that something happened that was saddening and heartbreaking, but the fact that God would be so gracious to us to enable us to look at a passage of Scripture, examine it, and prove our own faith in His Word. The urgency of this divine exhortation is very evident by the lack of unity amongst believers today. For though the Church of God has in every generation suffered under the sin of divisions and schisms, some generations more severely than others, if you know anything about church history, beloved, I fear that this present generation has seen the greatest measure of divisions and schisms than any other generation, and that belief is based on 38 years of being a Christian and over 30 years of being a pastor. In all my readings of church history, and over the last 38 years, this generation we're living in now is suffering under divisions and schisms greater than any generation before us, from what I can tell from history. And yet with the increase of this world's hatred towards Christ, and it's even growing even more, now it's going to be very difficult in the upcoming years with the change of government, the way the world's changing, with the increase of this world's hatred towards Christ, the Word of God and His church, and the escalated attacks of our adversaries on every side, it's more evident and clear how much we need to understand what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. And I hope and pray by the end of the sermon, I can impress upon your heart and mind the urgency of what Paul is saying, how much we need one another as believers. That our faith, our spiritual well-being, our comfort and our strength is greatly dependent on our mutual faith and the mutual grace and gifts that God gives us. And we need that in this generation more than ever. For many true believers in a blind zeal to contend for the faith have sadly begun to wield their spiritual swords upon one another, and in so doing have wrought great heartache and sorrow for many fellow believers. Why do you say that? Let me give you an illustration. I was in Germany during the Desert Storm war that we had. Do you know that during Desert Storm of 1990 and 1991, 45% of American casualties killed and wounded? Do you know that 45% of them came from friendly fire? What do you mean by that? Some people call it casualties of war, collateral damage. Trying to defeat the foe, they inadvertently killed their own. And sometimes when I see the zeal of young believers today in their desire, and it might be sincere as ever, to contend for the faith, they end up having casualties amongst the brethren. We don't consider enough the consequences of divisions and schisms, not just merely for ourselves, but those innocent, simple-hearted believers who are bystanders. Or bystanding. In the parable of the wheat and tares, when the servants of the householder were so eager to gather up the tares, you remember? While they were sleeping, tares were spread or sown amongst the wheat, and they said, shall we go up and gather them up? The householder replied, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. I don't want you to do that because the work is so sensitive that you're going to end up hurting the innocent in your zeal to take care of the tares. If we but knew the dangers of schisms and divisions, how it weakens the church of God, and how so many innocent bystanders are affected by it, I think that we would be more cautious when we disagree as believers. Many eager and overzealous believers, though sincere as they may be, have damaged spiritually many simple-hearted believers in their attempts to gather up those whom they believe to be tares. Sometimes when I look on CyberNet, it's getting to grieve me tremendously, but it's almost as though there's a contest of who can expose the tares greater and better than the others, who can expose so-called hypocrisy and quotes and scriptures taken out to simply look as though Christians are constantly fighting and struggling with one another. It's almost like supporting a sort of division and schism. The innocent spiritual casualties of such blind zeal are countless. And I believe our text proves that by how Paul exhorts us to unity. This whole entire chapter, probably one of the greatest chapters on unity, this whole entire chapter exhorts us to unity by being reminded that we are so dependent upon one another, and it's Christ who has put us together so that his church might be perfected, might grow, might mature, might edify one another in love, that it's a work of Christ. And unto this work, we must be ever looking and yearning and working as believers, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because we are so prone to divide, and Christ has given so much to put us together. This is an amazing passage of Scripture regarding the unity of God's people and how Christ has sovereignly provided for their spiritual well-being and comfort. Watch this. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, whereby he saith, when he descended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He's given every one of us grace according to the measure of his gift. What an amazing promise. What a blessed and glorious truth that demands our utmost and humble attention and our greatest adoration as believers. Every one of us is given grace. We looked at this last week. There's not one true believer, regardless of their person, rank, or position in life, the weakest to the strongest, the most knowledgeable to the most unlearned, be they babes in Christ or mature believers. None are overlooked. None are neglected. None are denied the amazing grace of Christ. We have all been given grace. That should greatly humble us towards one another. Everything that we have as Christians, everything good that we have, we've received from Christ, from grace. And if we understand what grace is more than just unmerited favor, that should keep us humble in striving to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, not proudful and arrogant. That every one of us is given grace. Paul would emphasize that. We are what we are by grace. If God has given you or I knowledge of Scripture, if he's allowed us over the years to grow in grace and knowledge of himself, it's all because of grace. It's nothing because we've obtained. But you look today, it seems like so many Christians are talking as though they themselves obtained this great knowledge and they hold themselves higher than others. Suddenly they become judges, accusers. They have the spiritual insight and understanding of judging other men. Every one of us is given grace. and that grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Beloved, Christ has so endowed or given each believer with grace according to the measure of his own choosing. According to the measure of the gift of Christ, his own choosing. If God has given you and I grace to understand Scripture, if he's opened our eyes up to the wonderful doctrines of our holy Christian faith, if those truths have embraced our hearts and our minds and our souls, and our love for Christ has been greatly exalted and strengthened, it's all of grace. It's because of grace, nothing of ourselves. According to the measure of his own choosing. And that each member is mutually dependent upon the other. That's what he means here. But under every one of us, he doesn't say simply one. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And he gave gifts unto men. It's all according to his sovereign will and choice. I like what Calvin said in reference to this. He said, on no one has Christ bestowed all things. Each has received a certain measure, being thus dependent upon each other. In fact, he's made it, what he's saying, he's made it to where we cannot survive spiritually independent of one another. That Christians could grasp that today. We have so divided the body of Christ. And I'm not talking about just local church. I'm talking about the universal church of Christ. We have been so divided by schisms, divisions, we're not functioning as a church anymore. We're not functioning as one anymore. But Christ in our text has so given us gifts according to his grace that we should not benefit unless we're one with one another. Our mutual gifts and graces are to prospect or to bless one another, to benefit one another, to strengthen one another, to make one another complete. Like Adam was not complete without Eve. And that's when he said, that's what he meant when he said it's not good for man to be alone. Well, he wasn't complete. God, Adam wasn't complete without a wife. The church is not complete when we're not united. And beloved, I know there's going to be differences of opinions. There's going to be even differences of maybe even doctrine. But even the Puritans and the Reformers, when it came down to differences of doctrines, they used the greatest humility and meekness in dealing with their differences. You want a good example of that? Read George Whitefield's letter to John Wesley. When Wesley came out with his Arminian views, George Whitefield was so brokenhearted and burdened by his letter that he said, it grieves me to write this letter because this can only advance our adversary. But he wrote it because of the truth, and yet he did it with such humility and such meekness. And nowadays, people divide over this, over the strangest, most insignificant things in a church. And it's because they do not understand the importance of unity and how much we are dependent upon one another. And when that unity is broken, when that unity of the believers is broken, and now I'm talking about somebody, a local body of believers, the consequences, everyone suffers under it. Not just those who are disputing amongst one another, the innocent who have no idea what they're talking about, or the innocent that doesn't have the biblical understanding, they also are destroyed by this. They're weakened by this. If we understood that, the damage that such a thing brings, and how it hinders the work of the church in the world, the testimony of the church, we would be more cautious. Therefore, it's important for us to understand that unto every one of us is given grace. Look at this, verse 16. What he says here at the end of this, and we're going to get to this eventually, but look at this is what it's all for. This is what it comes down to it. If you begin in verse 7 and you read on down, verse 16 is where it actually comes to what he's talking about. He said, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, fitly, listen to the wording, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure. We just said measure of Christ. To the effectual working in the measure of every part. Now watch. maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What an amazing statement. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be amazing if we had more of that in churches? But it's only possible when the whole body, effectually working in the measure of every part, renders mutual aid that such a thing is possible. I used to be in a chat room or in Germany. They called it Pal Talk back then. And I'd get up early in the morning so I could chat with other Reformed people in America at the right time. I'd get up at 4 o'clock. It'd be, 9 o'clock over here, and that's when most of them were off work. And we'd get in there, and we'd have rooms. We had discussion rooms about theology and this and that, whatever. And it always amazed me when somebody questioned the doctrine of a divine election or the sovereignty of God or the two wills of God or his providence or, you know, all those things, predestination, you know, supralapsarianism, all those little different doctrines, how they'd be in such a great heated argument about defending those. And we do, and we should. We should be earnest in contending for the faith. Yet, like I said last week, who earnestly contends for this? Every man seems to find his own reason and excuse. And it's all because they're contending for the faith. It's God's glory that's in mind. The means don't justify the end. Paul puts a lot of urgency on this unity of which Christ has given to the church. Now, I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that God can do all things, everything, anything he wants to. But according to this passage of Scripture, Christ is so ordained that we should so work together as believers with all the gifts and graces he's given us according to the measure he chooses, that we should be strengthened, and that it's our responsibility to see to it that we strive to meet that unity. I want you to notice something that's very important as well in this text. Not only that it's given every one of us grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, I want you to see the latter part of verse 8. Well, let's read verse 8, but the latter part of verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That's Satan, the world, sin. He led him captive. And while he was doing that, he was giving, watch this, he was giving gifts. He gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men. It's Christ. Listen to this. It's Christ who gives the gifts. This is urgent for us to understand what Paul is saying here. He follows that. You got parentheses 9 and 10, but you get down to 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What? Or why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. You see what he did? He gave gifts. It's Christ who gives the gifts, and Christ alone. And he gives it to whomsoever he chooses. Why is this so important? Because he does not leave such giving of grace to sinful men, nor does he seek man's approval or acceptance of who he chooses to give gifts to. God gives those gifts. Christ gives those gifts. And he gives it in the measure he wishes to give it. Now, I am certainly no Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm certainly no George Whitfield, I'm certainly no Hal Harris, Spurgeon, John MacArthur, or any of those men of God that I highly esteem. But God gives gifts as he chooses to men to perform to benefit his church. It's he who gives it. He doesn't look for men's approvals. And sometimes within church history, God chose the most unusual of men to do his work. You remember Moses was leading Korah questioned Moses' leadership. He said, "Who are you? You're not any better than we are." Moses said, "Okay, let's just ask God and find out." You know how the rest of the story went. You know better than we are. It had nothing to do with Moses being better than them. It had to do with Moses was the one God chose. I'm such an old-fashioned preacher to believe this. You might not respect man behind the pulpit, but you need to respect the position God's given him. It's a big difference. According to this, pastors and teachers, their gifts given to the church, gifts Christ chose to give. You following why I'm saying that? He doesn't seek man. He didn't come down and say, "Okay, let's hold a deacon's meeting, find out if this is the guy." No, he said, "No, I give unto the church. I'm the one that gives these gifts unto the church." He doesn't seek man's approval. He gives them. We've entered into a generation now to where, and don't misunderstand me, but actually the gifts that God has given unto the church has been greatly despised. Of course, the Old Testament happened too. Despised, slandered, rejected. God said, "No, I give these gifts unto the church." When I was younger, and I'm sure most of us can convey that same thing, it was a whole lot different. When I was growing up, when I was first Christian, about 35, 38 years ago, the preacher I had there, whenever the young kid would come up to the preacher and call him by his first name, the parent would grab him and said, no, you don't call him Don, you call him Pastor. Come up to an elder, they'd call, "Hey, John." No, that's Mr. John. What's the reference of that? Well, it's just a simple reference that you reference, you know, authority in your life, you reference people in your life. Sir, ma'am, remember those words people forgot how to say anymore? When I was growing up, it was always the preacher. I believe in many ways the church has come to a point to where they disrespect what God's given to the church. And because they disrespect that, these men aren't able to function as they should in the church. Hebrews 13. Obey them, have the rule over you, because they must stand before God. They give account of themselves, and it's not profitable for you, and so forth and so on. Why? Because God's put them into church to do work. And I believe myself, not only from my own personal experience, but what I've seen in over 38 years, is that position has been greatly despised and rejected and ignored. That's not how God intended the church to grow in unity. Look at this. He gave these guys here, he says, he gave these gifts. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the many, for the edifying, till we all come to... What did he give them for? This is their work. This is the work God... This is the measure of gift that God has given these men in the church so that the church might be perfected, might grow, might be edified. It's Christ who does that. Paul spent a lot of his ministry trying to justify his apostleship because people didn't believe him. Timothy, they despised his youth. Paul said, "Don't let them despise your youth, Timothy. Oh, he's just a youth. He's just a youth. He's just a ruddy man." George Whitfield, "You ain't got papers to preach." George Whitfield says, "Good, you can have your building. I'll go out in the fields." He went out in the fields and preached. "You're not allowed to preach here because you ain't got the right papers." "Well, I'll just go out and preach in the fields." Look at the prophet Amos. A lot of the Old Testament's farm boy. God raised up a farmer. I mean, that blew Israel's mind. They just raised up a... God has used unusual instruments in the past to prove that he can use anyone. But it's him who gives the gifts. Martin Luther. "We can't let you preach, John Huss. You don't have the authority anymore. We're going to take it from you." The church history is filled with Lord's choosing of men with which met with great opposition because the world kind of figured they weren't worthy of preaching. But God gave the gifts. Let us never forget it's the Lord's sovereign right to give such gifts in their measure to whomsoever he chooses. Each of us given grace and each of us given a measure of gift according to Christ. We all have gifts, no matter who you might be, no matter where you might be in the church. We've all been given gifts. In this context, the only names pastors and teachers and prophets, but that's not all the gifts. We've all been given gifts. We've all been given something to help the church. And what I can't understand is when people can't comprehend that and understand that they have such a responsibility to a group of believers that they're joined to encourage them, to mutually benefit them, and that what God has given them can help that group of believers grow and be stronger and be edified in the Lord and become stronger in their faith, in their unity, in their love for Christ. It's all what Paul is saying here. And I think when we read Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the majority of churches today or the majority of Christians today, I think we see more and more maverick believers. Let me tell you something out of love and compassion. Let me exhort you. Let me tell you something. You cannot be a maverick believer. We're dependent upon each other as believers. Read Ephesians 4. And even though the world and many churches are, even though it seems like a mass confusion, I'm telling you, the adversary is also behind that. Because if you can break up that unity, I mean, even everybody knows that when a wolf is chasing a flock of sheep, he's gonna attack the stragglers. He's gonna get those who are by themselves. Let me tell you something. There's nothing more comforting in a time of affliction and trouble and sorrow than when you have a brother or sister who knows you. Not someone that is distant that you have a cyber relationship to, but somebody you can look to in the face. I mean, we've kind of lost communication anyway with internet and phones and everything else. People don't talk to one another anymore. You go out to dinner anymore, everybody's on their cell phones. But there's something about sitting down face to face and fellowshipping with other Christians, encouraging one another in the Lord, sharing our mutual gifts, encouraging one another, praying for one another, getting to know one another's burdens and weaknesses and problems, and being able to help one another physically, spiritually. The church is important. The body of believers is important. Read Ephesians 4. Paul describes only some of those gifts given unto the church for her spiritual well-being, strength, and comfort. Verse 11, he gave some apostles. I'm going to look into this a little bit more next week. I hope you understand there's no more apostles, prophets. Some even say there's no more evangelists, not in reference to what Paul was speaking of. There's only pastors and teachers now. For what? I want to read this again in closing so that we can be reminded of the purpose of being given these graces. Listen to this. Is this not what we all desire? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we, he doesn't say individually, that we, those that are joined together into this body, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Look at the oneness for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Look at that. It's an amazing climax that Paul puts here. Beloved, until we get back to Scripture concerning this most vital and urgent doctrine of unity. The church is going to continue to lose her testimony before the world, and we're going to continue to dishonor Christ. Christ never intended for us to be individual mavericks. He intended us to join so together with one another as believers, to encourage one another with our mutual gifts and prayers and love and benefit, and to be able as Christians to edify one another in love. That's what a church should be. And I know there's churches in America, in the world, that are like this. I don't want a blanket statement, everybody. I know, but there's far and few between. It serves us well to pay attention to this. I want to close with a quote from Calvin again on divisions and schisms. And I know some people would have a issue with Calvin since he did some things. It was very questionable, but it still calls for our attention. He says, and I quote, "How disturbing, how mad it is that we, who are members of the same body, should be leagued together of our own accord for mutual destruction." End of quote. The body of believers, the unity of the believers, is meant to benefit one another. Does that mean we ignore all truth? I'm not saying that. Why do you think the scripture is so strong on mark those that cause disorder amongst you? Why do you think one of the seven things that's abomination is a brother that soweth discord? Why do you think John speaks so strongly about a brother who hates another brother, that he's a murderer, and that he has not life in him, eternal life in him? How can he be? Why? Because it was something significant for them. They knew the importance of that, and they stressed that, and they did everything in their power to keep from any kind of divisions or schisms. They even laid down their own lives for the brethren so that they might maintain and keep unity. It wasn't always successful. Church history proves that. And I agree. Sometimes to keep unity, you have to separate. I'm not saying throw truth out, loving the truth. But I'm saying as believers, we should struggle and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as much as we do for the sovereignty of God, for election, for predestination, for any other doctrine, and this even more so. And it should always be a last result. And even when it is a last result, it should be never done with complacency, arrogance, pride, or bitterness, but always done with the greatest humility and meekness. God give us grace to return to Scripture when it comes to this, because we're living in a generation, like I said, if we don't, the church is going to continue to be weakened. And I'm telling you, the world's attacks against us, the hatred against God, the church, the Christian, the escalation of our adversaries' attacks, they're going to be intensified in the upcoming years. I don't want to be a lone sheep. Together, okay? Together, we're marching to Zion, that whole hymn song there. Together, we mutually benefit one another and strengthen one another in spite of all our differences. You know what a perfect church is? You won't find one in the first place. You know what a perfect church is? Perfect church is a group of believers who are bonded together in Christ, who understand one another's weaknesses and infirmities, and in spite of our differences, strive together to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's spiritual maturity. That's spiritual maturity. And that's what Christ. What do you think all those things, perfecting the saints, edifying the body? Why is all long-suffering and meekness and forbearance and love? Why all those almost negative terms? Because it's difficult and it's hard. But with Christ, it's not, because he's given us all grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We can do that through Christ. So as we continue in Ephesians 4, and it's an amazing passage of Scripture, and I can't wait to get into next week's passage to look and to see what these gifts are given to the church and their function, and that God has given them the measure of gift they've given them, because that's exactly what we need as believers. We need to have that in this day and age, especially in this upcoming year with who knows what's going to happen with COVID and with the new politics and elections and things going on. We're more dependent on each other than ever as Christians. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, we know that, Lord, many of the things this morning were, Lord, difficult and heartbreaking to hear. Yet, Father, we have to be able to look at it in the face of Scripture and say that we have to not put our heads in the sand and ignore these things. But God, by your grace, may we be warned for them. Lord, you and your divine providence 6 months ago led us to Ephesians. Lord, we pray that you'd help us even now in this most trying time we are in. Help us, Lord God, to not cower from it. Help us, Lord, not to grow embittered or angry. Help us, Lord God, that we would, instead of all that, Father, we'd learn humility and meekness and love and patience and long-suffering and meekness. Help us to learn more about forbearing one another in love. Help us, Lord God, to take the heartache and sorrow that, Lord, we've experienced. And Lord, help us that we might learn from that. And Lord, by learning from that, I mean that we would be more compassionate and caring. And that, Lord, you would give us a desire here in this small group. Whatever your divine providence and sovereign will is for this small group of believers, that, Father, we could move forward in the light of Ephesians 4. And by your grace, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God, give us grace that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.